In Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read the first seven verses as we've been studying this book verse by verse. As I looked at this passage this last week, so many thoughts came to mind. They also were accompanied by titles. What do you call something like this? As I looked it over, this title came to mind, From Dead to Dynamic. Well, the point is this. Before salvation, as far as God sees us, we're dead. And so at some point in our lives, we need to go from dead to dynamic. And that's what we find here in these first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look at them.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the epistle to the Ephesians and the second chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. I have some tough stuff to share with you today. I'll just be honest with you from the outset. It's going to be perhaps unpleasant, unpopular, and unwanted, but it's going to be essential. And so please stick around until the end. You'll like the end, I promise you. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read the first seven verses as we've been studying this book verse by verse. Beginning in verse 1, it says, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As I looked at this passage this last week, so many thoughts came to mind. They also were accompanied by titles. What do you call something like this? As I looked it over, This title came to mind, From Dead to Dynamic. That's really what's described here. How we go from cadaverous to converted, how we go from lifeless to liberated, how we go from dead to dynamic. Let's talk about that, but let's ask the Lord to bless first, shall we? Father, we ask you now, dear Lord, to bless this time in your word. Father, help us to listen carefully, and Lord, though it might bog down at first and be hard to accept, Lord, we love so much the transition it makes, the corner it rounds, the outcome of it, and Father, the glory that you receive through it all. We ask for your help now to listen, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1917, the country of Russia was decimated by World War I, and the people were disgruntled and tired of Tsar Nicholas II, and of course the Bolshevik Revolution took place, headed up by Vladimir Lenin, and he took his country in what he thought was a direction of hope, which 70 years later proved to be a false hope. When Vladimir Lenin died in 1924, the people at that time wanted to preserve his body as long as possible. And so if you ever get to Russia, and some of you are from there, and if you ever get to Moscow, and you ever get to the heart of the city, Red Square, you can visit Lenin's tomb. Lenin's body has been in that tomb for nearly 90 years now. They have found a way to especially embalm it, and they, with painstaking tendencies, work on it continually, and they have trouble with areas of it blackening, and so they'll use hydrogen peroxide. They'll continually wash it and groom it and add wax and paint it and do everything they can to keep it looking at least like it did when it was alive many decades ago. But the fact of the matter is, it's still dead. It's still dead. There's something about the word dead. It's really the key to our passage today. You find it in verse 1, but you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The book of Ephesians is a book of contrasts, death and life, heaven and hell, love and hate, good and evil, grace and law, flesh and spirit, and freedom and bondage. It's a book of contrasts. And the difference between the contrasts is God. If you think about it, all those things I just mentioned, God makes a difference, whether we're on one side or we're on the other. And for nearly 21 years of my life, I was on the dead side, but God made a difference. And on March 5th, 1981, I, in repentance and faith, called upon the Lord and was born again and went from dead to dynamic. Dead to dynamic. You see, the Creator has an estimation of us that we probably don't see and we wouldn't agree with, but our perspective really doesn't matter. The way God sees things, it's the way that matters. God sees us as dead. We are born that way, spiritually dead. And there are a lot of people, they're living it up and they're yucking it up. But as God looks at them, he sees a dead person. The Bible even says in 1 Timothy 5:6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You say, Pastor, I don't understand that. How could a dead person be living in pleasure? Well, the person's alive and living in pleasure. But as God looks at them, he sees a dead person. You know, Jesus Christ said something really unusual to a Christian at his time. This Christian had come to Christ and said, I'll follow you anywhere, but let me first go home and bury my father. You say, well, his dad had died. Well, no, the Jewish people, especially the eldest son of a Jewish family, had the responsibility of sticking around, at least in the area, until he had buried his mother and father. But Jesus said something interesting to that young man. Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Matthew 8:22. You say, well, that's odd. What's he talking about here? Let the dead bury their dead. He's making a reference here to unsaved people, and it's not flattering. He is referring to them as dead. He's saying, you're saved. You have bigger fish to fry. You have a bigger responsibility than they do. Anyone can bury the dead. Let the dead bury their dead. You're saved. You need to come and preach. You need to come and follow me. Well, the point is this. Before salvation, as far as God sees us, we're dead. And so at some point in our lives, we need to go from dead to dynamic. And that's what we find here in these first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look at them. Now, I said it starts out kind of rough. And what we see, first of all, is what I call a terrible predicament. A terrible predicament. Notice in verse 1, it describes it. And you hath he quickened. That's an old English word that means brought back to life. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I want you to picture a spiritual coroner. I want you to picture a spiritual death certificate. I want you to picture a spiritual analysis of us, and this is how God sees us. Dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we thus judge that if one, Jesus, died for all, then we're all what? Dead. It just makes sense. If Jesus died for all, if God so loved the world, which includes everybody, that he gave his only begotten son, if Jesus died for all, then evidently all are dead, spiritually speaking. Now notice some key words in verse 1 here. And you hath he quickened or brought back to life who were dead in trespasses and sins. What are trespasses and sins? Well, if you get into the Greek a little bit, and we won't, but it simply means to miss the mark. This book is the mark. Our society has lost its anchor, but this is the anchor. This is the mark. This is the bullseye. And sin is to miss the mark. Sin's the transgression of the law. The Bible is the law. And so sin is to miss the mark. It's to fail to do what God tells us to do. Now, we live in a kind of a sinless day and age. Have you noticed that? People fail to recognize sin. Anything goes now. It's all swept under the carpet. It's all politically correct. It's all in vogue. It's all acceptable. And so we really don't recognize sin anymore. But let me ask you something. Do you ever get crabby? Sure you do. That's sinful. How about, do you ever get insincere? You say this and you portray a certain attitude, but you're really not sincere in it. That's sin. Do you like to argue? Now, that's a form of pride, and that is sin. Ever stingy? That's sin. Ever stubborn? Oh, yeah, I'm a little bit stubborn, no big deal. Well, the Bible says sin is, stubbornness is like the sin of witchcraft. And so if you're stubborn, that's sin. If you're oblivious to the needs of another person, if you live in your own little world, if you live in self-pity, these are all sinful things. How about being undependable? That's sinful. How about being continually tardy? That's saying, you know, let the little people show up on time and get things rolling. I'll kind of roll in whenever I feel like it. That's a form of self-importance. It's sin. How about making people wait? How about a number of things here? You know, basically, snobbishness or rudeness or any personal prejudice. These are things we don't recognize, but when they show up in our lives, these are sin. Being angry, getting angry, losing our temper, that is a sin. And being harsh with people, being indifferent, being unfair. I mean, there's so many things we could talk about. Bottom line is, these are sins. Sin is missing the mark. And we're before salvation dead in trespasses and sins. We are hopeless. We are helpless. We're dead. We're entrenched, in many cases addicted and distant from God. No hope of reaching God. No solution. We're powerless. We're unresponsive. We're incapable. We're dead. Plain and simple. Dead in trespasses and sins. I remember shortly before I got saved, I was kind of checking things out as far as spiritual matters go, and I was talking to my oldest brother at the time, and he said to me, you know, for a long time I've wished I could get into religion. That's just how he put it. But we can't. We are incapable. I went to this high school retreat. It was a weekend, three-day thing where you could go and try and find, you know, God and get close to Christ. And you would come out of there kind of flying high. You would have this emotional experience, this religious experience, but it wore off. It always does. We are unable to permanently change. And you say, well, Pastor, what if we lift ourselves up by our bootstraps? Dead people don't lift up their bootstraps. Plain and simple. We are dead. You say, well, Pastor, I don't get any of this. I am alive. I could pass a physical. I eat well. I exercise. I earned a degree. I got a job. I have a career. I make money. I make payments. I have friends. We have good times. I read. I go to concerts. I take in sports. I mean, I'm alive. Not by God's estimation. By God's perspective, we are dead. It doesn't matter. In human terms, we might be alive, but by God's perspective, he says we're dead in trespasses and sins. You say, well, how does this figure, and how did this happen? It goes way back to Genesis. You know the story of God placing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat thereof. He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat thereof. He said, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, they took and they ate of that tree, but they didn't keel over. God didn't bury them and conduct a funeral. They weren't dead physically, but God hadn't lied. They had eaten of the tree, and they had died, not physically, but spiritually. Spiritually. And the Bible goes on, and it tells us in Romans 5:12, by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we are born dead, spiritually dead. I'm just being honest with the scriptures. Again, this isn't popular, but this is the truth. You know, we live in a day and age of where preachers tell people what they want to hear, and the people have a Burger King mentality. We want it our way. Remember the old commercials? We want it our way. And you can listen to a lot of slick and smooth preaching and popular preaching, whatever else it might be. But my concern is not to be slick or smooth, but to prepare all of us for eternity. And so the truth of the matter is, this death passed upon all men, and it says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, we're dead. Not mistaken, dead. Not confused, dead. Not in error, dead. Not dysfunctional, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, and that's not flattering. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 51 and verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Notice he says, as I was being formed in the womb, I was shapen in iniquity. In the midst of sin, surrounded by sin, a sinner, he says, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Settles the abortion question. Only a human could be a sinner, and we are a sinner from the moment of conception. Plain and simple. Shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, what was life like back when we were dead? Well, verse 2 describes it. It says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It goes on and it says we were the children of wrath in verse 3. So here we are, first of all, dead. Secondly, walking the devil's path. Thirdly, children of wrath. I mean, this is a heavenly x-ray. We have to understand that. Now, notice first of all in verse 2, it says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. What's a course? It's a path. It's a route. It's a way. It can be an agenda. The world has a course. Have you noticed the world's course? It has a path. It has a route. It has an agenda, plain and simple. All unsaved people have one thing in common. They're walking the course of this world. They're walking that route. They're walking that path. They're part of that agenda. They think alike. Young people, you look at the world quite often and you take your cue from the world, especially young people, more than you realize. You say, well, everybody's doing it. Is that smart thinking? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, the road to hell is broad and wide. Many are on it. The road to heaven is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. Is it really smart to be saying, well, everybody else is doing it? Well, that's the course of this world. The world has a path. The world has a course. The world has a route. You don't want to compare yourself to the world. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So don't take your cue from the world. They have an agenda. The Bible calls it here in verse 2, the course of this world. And one worldly person to another worldly person seems normal. You know that to a pig, another pig smells okay. Now, you and I could go into a barnyard and go, yeah, that's horrible. That ever putrid. That is sharp. Yuck. But a pig would go, what? What? And honestly, as the world delves into sin, they go, what? I mean, it stinks, it reeks, and they don't see it, they don't smell it. It's the course of this world, plain and simple. And they're going, what? Sex outside of marriage? What? So what? I mean, it's become commonplace, hasn't it? And you know what I'm talking about. Your relatives, your coworkers, your neighborhood, they think nothing of it anymore. It's the norm. I was at a motel a while back, and they had an exercise room. And so I went down there in the morning, and I was exercising, I was watching the news, and Good Morning America was on. And they were talking about this program that was on at the time about these housewives who would cheat on their husbands. It was, a comedy, if you can imagine that. And here's Charlie Gibson and Diane Sawyer at the time, and they're saying, let's play a clip of this. So they play a clip of it from the last episode, and some gal is out cheating on her husband with another guy in a booth at a restaurant, and they're whispering back and forth about what the plan is. I'm going, this is sick. This is wicked. And all of a sudden in the show, the gal blurts out, and he said first, well, what do you want? She goes, I wanna, and she used a slang for copulation, basically. And then it cut back to Charlie Gibson and Diane Sawyer, and they're sitting there giggling, that's funny. And I'm thinking to myself, that's what's wrong with this nation. They don't get it anymore. It's the course of this world, and everybody's on it, and they're taking their cue from each other, and they don't get it anymore. They're watching their own television programs, they're watching their own movies, they're watching their own entertainment, and they're shaping themselves. It's the course of this world, plain and simple. The world is its own sounding board. You ever thought of how silly it is? It's really circular reasoning, but saying, okay, I guess we push the envelope this far, let's push it further. And you've got these ever-changing fads and fashions, and you go, where did this come from? Pants on the ground. Where did that come from? And underwear exposed, and body piercings, and spike hair, and tattoos all over, and gothic black, and you go, really? Really? What's the deal with this? Honestly, forget the zoo. Just go to the mall. You know what I mean? Now, I'm not saying any of that external stuff bothers me. Honestly, I'd rather witness to somebody like that than this self-righteous, pious gas bag. And so I'm not saying those people are beyond reaching, but I am saying there is a brainwashing going on. You can watch the Disney Channel, and it promotes sneaky kids putting one past their parents, and that's okay with no repercussions whatsoever. You've got late-night television, so-called humor, that they just can't keep out of the gutter. It's the course of this world, plain and simple. And people say, ah, so what? You know what? You need to get with the times. Really? You know what the Bible says in Hebrews 13:8? Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're supposed to get with the times when we serve a creator who doesn't change? Is our creator, is God supposed to change to accommodate heathen behavior? Is he? Is he supposed to look down at his creation and go, okay, I guess I need to get with it now, you know? You know what the Bible says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Plain and simple. This world has a course. It's called that in verse 2 here. It's kind of a wake-up call for Christian people. We can even get a seared conscience. We can even see so much of it, and we can inhale it 24/7 to where we just kind of go, oh, well, whatever. You know, we used to shake our heads at teenagers and some of the silly, ridiculous things they'd do, and now you find grown men and grown women doing it, and you go, what is going on? It's the course of this world. It's a terrible predicament. The world is clueless, and it's clueless about life, it's clueless about eternity, and yet, ironically, it's trying to tell us how to live. They don't get it. Plain and simple. 1 John 5 and verse 19 says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. God help us never to get used to it. God help us to never get callous. God help us to be stirred up a little bit about it and just go, this is nasty. And inhaling it 24/7, 365 days a year, we can get to where we just kind of, oh, what's the use? You know, there are a number of churches that have gotten even enamored by the world. Have you noticed that? They first are intimidated by the world. Oh, what are they doing? And then they start imitating the world and bringing the world into the church. The last thing we need is another imitation of the world. And the last thing the world needs is another imitation of itself. When they come to the house of God, they should see something different here. Amen? I mean, honestly. We're not interested in being cool. We're not interested in being slick. We are not interested in marketing. We are not interested in whatever it takes. There's so much worldliness in so many churches. It's like, come on. We don't have to go there. Let's just be true to the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. You know, Jesus Christ told a lost person in John 7 and verse 7, he said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, ultimately, it got him crucified. But he said to that lost guy, the world can't hate you. You're part of it. He said, it hates me. He said, I testify of it that the works are evil. So in verse number 2, back to our text here, it says in the old life, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Then it mentions according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Boy, you start a radio station, you'll find out real quick who owns the airwaves and who gets mad when you barge in on them. The prince of the power of the air is Satan, plain and simple. And the air, as it were, is Satan's dominion. That's his dominion, if you want to picture it that way. And it mentions here the children of disobedience, the same spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That means the unsaved. You say, but Pastor, I thought we were all children of God. Well, that sounds good, and I've heard preachers say that. It is so unscriptural. You don't find that in the Bible at all. The Bible mentions children of the world and children of wrath in the next verse, even children of the devil. Jesus even referred to the religious crowd of his day as children of the evil one. So here you've got the power of the air. That's Satan and his demonic forces. And the Bible says the unsaved world is walking their course and they're walking the devil's course at the same time. Have you ever wondered why this world is getting so rotten? I mean, it just ought to stand to reason. It's the devil's domain. In fact, we read this in John 12:31. Before Christ went to the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Satan is the prince of this world, and the Bible tells us in Revelation 12:9, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see this prince of the power of the air mentioned here, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience in verse 2. We move on to verse 3, and it says, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You know, this reminds us as born-again Christians where we were saved from. Sometimes we can get kind of snooty and forget from where we were dug out of, the muck and the mire. But it says, among whom also we had our conversation. And that's an old word that simply means behavior, lifestyle, whatever it might be. We all had our behavior in time past, acting like that. It says, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And it says, and we were by nature. This was our natural behavior. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now let me just say this. If you're listening right now and you have never made Christ your Lord and Savior, this is kind of the pivotal point here, verse number 3. Because what it's saying here is every unsaved person comes from that side of the fence, if you will. Notice the word had. Among whom also we all had, that's past. We all had our past lifestyle like that. You know, that gives anybody hope, because there is hope to come out of that. Let me just share with you a passage. It's a little long, bear with me. But 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it describes them. Who are the unrighteous? Well, it says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, speaking of sodomy, homosexuality, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, more of the same, sodomy, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, sinful partying, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You say, yikes. But notice it says, and such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul writing to a local church saying, this is the crowd that's not going to heaven. And such were some of you, but now you're saved, sanctified, justified, washed. I love those words. Only God could transform a life like that. Only God could do something like that. You know, I smile every time I hear some humanist or some politician or some entertainer or some rich and famous guy talk about how they don't need God and how religion is a crutch for weak-minded people. And I think to myself, who are you kidding? What do the unsaved resort to? Well, the unsaved resort to alcohol and tranquilizers and drugs. Who are they kidding? You know, who's Hollywood kidding? They appear sexy and sassy and chic and cool and in vogue, but the bottom line is they're dead. Don't be fooled by any of it. They are dead. Dead people are not fulfilled people, plain and simple. In fact, the entertainer can flash those pearly whites and act happy and on top of things, but they're dead. And the refined intellectual can spew out his anti-God humanism and impress people with it, but he's dead. And the suave politician can pass his ungodly laws and bills and act glad for it, but he's dead. And the filthy rich can act like they're having a big old time, but they're dead. They're dead. In fact, it would surprise us to know how many people like that are inches from suicide. It really would. Or to see them hear those words, it's terminal, and watch them unravel. Honestly, one day, the awful reality hits every single one of them. They've lived a dead life. We see the terrible predicament, and I must hasten on, but secondly, we see the turning point. The turning point is given to us in verse 4, actually. These words change everything. But God, I love that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Here we are, walking, moral, if you will, zombies on our way out into eternity. But God, there we are, unable to grasp anything spiritually true, but God. There we are, hopeless and helpless, but God, but God. I love these descriptions of them in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. That's what we need. And God is rich in mercy. Let me give you a gem from Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. It's all grace, folks. Doesn't make any sense. We've rebelled against him, but here's our God full of mercy and forgiveness. Let me give you another one. Psalm 86:5. The psalmist says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. I love that. The mercy of God. Notice again verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. It only gets gooder and gooder. It talks about his mercy, then it talks about his great love wherewith he loved us. Let me read you something from the preacher of old, F.B. Meyer. He said, never be afraid of God unless you're sinning against him. Always believe that behind what seems difficult and mysterious, there is God's heart as true and tender as the heart of the sweetest, gentlest woman that ever pressed her child to her bosom. Nay, all the love in all women's hearts together, compared to the love of God's heart, is like a glowworm's light compared to the sun at high noon. Isn't that a good way of describing God's love? It's a powerful thing. And that's what verse 4 is talking about. God is rich in mercy and for his great love wherewith he loved us. What's that love like? Well, Jeremiah sums it up so well in Jeremiah 31:3. Says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. More about that kindness in just a moment. But notice, he says, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There we are, so unlovable. Maybe even taking his name in vain. How could God love one so corrupt and so vile, or even so self-righteous? Some people are self-righteous zombies. They're still zombies. They're still dead. Well, notice verse 5 says that. Even when we were dead in sins hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You know, we sung a hymn just a moment ago, and that last verse caught my eye. And I'm so glad we sung it today. I didn't even know it was coming. It's a great song. It was composed by Charles Wesley. And can it be? I've seen the organ. I think the same organ it was composed on, just across the street from the old Bunhill Cemetery in London. And Can It Be is a great song. It's one of my favorite songs, number 24. And I love that last verse. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose
went forth and followed thee. That's what this passage is talking about. Maybe Wesley was reading this passage before he wrote it. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. You say, why would God do that? Why would God do that? That's a good question. You say, well, maybe he saw some good in us. No. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 5 and verse 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. So much for seeing any good in us. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. You say, well, maybe God saw us kind of reaching out to him. Dead people don't reach out. We read in Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You say, well, Pastor, maybe we met God halfway. Dead people don't meet anybody halfway. You say, well, Pastor, maybe God saw a little spark in us. Dead people don't spark. I mean dead. It says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. You know, if you're here today, or if you're listening right now on the radio, or will in the future, or you're listening on the internet, or whatever it might be, that's God reaching out to you. If you have never been saved, that's God reaching out first. God reaches out first, because we're dead. And why would he reach out? I don't know. I've had a lot of thoughts about this. You know, maybe somebody who's saved was praying for us and asking God. That shows us why it's so important. We pray for the lost. You know, I found this out some years ago. There was and it's called in my family tree, a Protestant minister back in Iceland years ago. He may have been a Baptist and a Bible-believing preacher. And who knows if he prayed for his descendants. I pray for mine. But I have no idea why God reached out to me, one of nine children, a large traditional religion kind of a family, and saved me. I have no idea. I just marvel at it. I really do. And maybe somebody was praying for me. But God sought you. God drew you. And Jesus said this, and we've looked at it many times. John 6:44, that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Draw him. I casually wondered about the things of God, but, you know, there I was dead. And God sent a Christian across my path to witness to me, to reach out to me. Dead, helpless me. The commentator Burkett put it this way. This is good. He said, alas, the understanding is so naturally blind, the heart so hard, and the will so stout and stubborn, that none but a divine power can enlighten such an one. It is a change of stone into flesh, of a dead sinner into a living saint. A change from sin nature to grace requires divine power. To see a creature naturally filthy, now to delight in purity. To see a sinner that by nature drinks in iniquity like water, now thirsting after righteousness. To see a man that loathed the holy law and the holy ways of God, now longing to walk in them, takes a miracle of God. It really does. I mean, let's bring this home. Let's appreciate what God does. Let's give him glory and let's love him more. This is amazing to me. It really is. You know, there was a time in my life when I thought I had to beat the lost over the head and try and twist their arm up behind their back and get a profession of faith out of them and come to the pulpit and preach a zillion false profession messages over and over again and convince them. That's not my job. I preach the whole counsel of God, but the salvation of a soul is God's job. We pray for the lost. We witness for the lost. You say, well, who's going to get saved? I don't know. We just keep witnessing. Spurgeon put it this way. If he knew who was going to get saved by the fact they had a white stripe across their lower back, he said, I'd be going all over London lifting shirt tails. But he said, there's no such thing. He said, so I preached to everybody and I witnessed to everybody. And that's our responsibility. Our responsibility. But God makes a difference. And verse 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. I have no time to get into that. We'll cover it next time. But we see the terrible predicament, the turning point, and finally the tremendous prognosis. Here's the good part. Notice verse 6. It says, "And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Speaking of putting us on a level with Christ, with his own beloved Son, positionally, there we are. And really, let me give us all an admonition with that in mind. Here's how we ought to be thinking and behaving. In Colossians 3:1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Now finally, this tremendous prognosis, it's in verse 7. It says that in the ages to come, that's out there yonder, that's future, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What a tremendous prognosis. And again, why did God do it? Well, verse 7 speaks of the riches of his grace. Plain and simple, though we are such sinners, grace trumps sin. In Romans 5:20, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Grace, the grace of God, his unconditional, unmerited favor. That's grace. Verse 7 also speaks of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We know we think of God as being faithful, and we think of God as being merciful, and we talk about God's love, and we even talk about his justice. But what about his kindness? We really don't talk much about his kindness. God is kind. God is kind, plain and simple. God is so kind. We deserve consequences, and God gives us grace. In Romans 2:4, it says, "Even the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Have you ever come to a place and a point in your life to where you've seen yourself as a sinner, unable to save yourself, and in repentance or a change of mind about sin, as God has drawn you and convicted you, you have responded and said yes to Christ? Sometimes God uses trials even, puts you through the mill, but the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God is so kind. When we deserve wrath, when we deserve misery, when we deserve hell, we find those words, "but God." But God. I hope you love him more than perhaps you did as you walked in today. You know, as I was reading this passage this last week, and this is one of the most tremendous passages in the Bible, I had to just put my pen down and stop and thank God for his goodness. May God help us to understand what he's done for us. He's taken us from cadaverous to converted. He's taken us from lifeless to liberated. He's taken us from dead to dynamic. Praise his name.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.